Well, I'd invite us to turn to the book of Ephesians as we come back to our study and our consideration of these glorious truths that God has revealed in this letter. And if you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 976 as we are back in Ephesians chapter 1. And as I'd like to do, I want to read a couple of verses, as we like to normally do, read a couple of verses, say a few words to the children among us in particular before some of them are going to be dismissed. And we have inserts or handouts for children to use if they desire that are in the seats in front of you. And parents, as always, please feel free to help your children both to find the passage in Ephesians 1 that we're looking at and also to use those sheets for notes if they desire, just as a means of encouraging their engagement with these truths and encouraging families, parents to be interacting, talking with your kids about these truths and thinking about them together and exploring both the understanding of what God's revealed as well as its application in our lives. And so I'd like to draw our attention once again to verses 9 and 10. We looked at these verses in earnest last week. We're going to look at them a little bit more this morning and think through and talk about some of the implications of these truths, some of the ways these truths are to apply in our lives. But look at verses 9 and 10, and then I'll say again a few words to our children. Beginning in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now this is the Apostle Paul speaking as one who has been directed by God. This is ultimately God's word coming through the Apostle Paul. And he's talking about the eternal plan of God. And he's talking about the eternal purpose of God to unite everything in Jesus Christ. And boys and girls, what he's really speaking of here is the end of history. He's speaking about what God is doing and what God is going to do in the future in bringing everything in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one truth that we see in this, and this is really the big idea that we're going to be talking about this morning and looking at in a little bit more detail, is that God is at work. God is at work. And then I want to make it even a little bit more specific to all of us and to say that God is at work among us. God is at work among us. Because of His plan and because of His care for His people, we see evidence of His work among us even now. God is at work among us. In light of this eternal plan that He has to unite everything in Jesus Christ, He's at work among us right now. Now, think about this, boys and girls. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever seen the wind? How many of you have ever actually seen wind? Raise your hand. Okay, good job. Nobody raised their hand. That's the answer I was looking for. How many of you have ever seen the effect of the wind? How many of you ever? Okay, there you go. Good job. You can put your hands down. Isn't that an amazing thing? None of us have ever seen the wind. I mean, we don't know where the wind comes from, but we see the effect of the wind all around us, right? When it's windy, how it blows leaves and blows bushes and messes up people's hair and just does all kinds of things. We see the effect of the wind. Well, did you know that in another place in Scripture, Jesus said that that's the way it is with anyone who's born of God, anybody who becomes a Christian. We don't see God right now, and we can't see Him working in a sense, but we can see the effect of what He does when He changes a person's life. When a person becomes a Christian and when they're forgiven of all of their sins. We don't know how all of that happens, and we don't see God, but we see the effect of His work. And in a very real way, and in fact, it's in John chapter 3 where Jesus talks about that we don't know where the wind comes from, but we see the effect of it. And that's the same way it is with somebody who's born of God. And so it's an amazing thing that even among us as a local church, we see the work of God among us because we see people whose lives have been changed by Him. People who have become Christians, people who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and known the forgiveness of their sins and having a right relationship with God. And we see those changed lives. And that's why we even gather together like we do this morning to worship Him and to hear His word spoken and preached. And that's why we sing together and why we pray together, because God is at work among us. And we're going to even be seeing one aspect of that near the conclusion of our service this morning as we have the opportunity to welcome and to affirm a man by the name of Tim Ingram as an elder among us, as somebody that God has raised up to help share in the care of His people among us. And so that's going to be an aspect that we'll see of God's work as well. But I want us to see that, and boys and girls, to see and to understand that God is at work among us. And He does His work in accordance with what He said in His Word and by the power of His Holy Spirit, and even as He works in people's lives to change them. And by God's grace, our prayer is that He'd be doing that work in everyone's life, including yours, boys and girls, that you'd in time come to know Him as Lord and Savior. So with that in mind, we want to go ahead and dismiss some of the children. We always like to let folks know they're welcome and encouraged to remain in here for families that desire. But we also have some classes across the driveway in our other facility there that are a little more geared towards them and towards their level of understanding. So they're welcome to go as well. So they're welcome to stay, welcome to go. And as you can see, everybody's already kind of moving around. And some of the folks who are teaching them as well. Well, as we are in this opening section in Ephesians 1 that encompasses really verses 3 through 14, I want to read that whole section again as we've been doing week to week, just to be reminded of the whole context of all that Paul is expressing by way of praise and giving blessing and praise and honor to God because of His great work. So once again, let's hear verses 3 through 14, and then we'll move more fully into the matters before us today. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. God's living word. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer, just asking again for the Lord's help. And Father, even as we come to these glorious truths again, we do pray that You would give to all of us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of You, that You would open the eyes of our heart to understand all that You have done in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that You have revealed and all of Your eternal plan that sweeps from eternity past to this time in the present, even as it looks to eternity future and the summing up of all things in Christ. We pray that You would grant us understanding and that You would grant us faith and that we would be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of the hope, in all of the riches, in all of the power that You have given in Him. We pray that You would do this for Your great glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come back to this passage, and as I mentioned already earlier, we looked at verses 9 and 10 in some detail last week. But my hope this morning as we revisit these truths is to explore some of the implications of these truths and to connect these things with ways in which we see God at work even among us here at River City Grace. And specifically, I hope to help us to see, even in the context, not just of Ephesians 1, but of all that Paul has to say throughout the letter to the Ephesians, hope that we can see these things and connect these truths with even what we'll be doing towards the end of our service in affirming Tim as an elder. So I want to give some context and some perspective to that. And again, the overriding truth that we see clearly is that God is at work among us. And in what we are sharing in, what we are experiencing as a local church, God's eternal plan to bring everything to summation, to a climax in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is unfolding even among us as His people here. And certainly this isn't the only place it's unfolding. In God's design and God's purposes, it's unfolding all around the world. But we know this in a unique way among us here at River City Grace. And so even in this opening section, as we've seen many times, that verses 3 to 14 is one lengthy sentence in the Greek, Paul is giving praise to God because of His eternal purposes and because of the salvation and the redemption that He has accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which He has brought that to application in people's lives. And so he gives praise to the Father because of His electing grace, and he gives praise because of the Son's redeeming work, and he gives praise because of the Holy Spirit's guaranteeing seal. And all of this is being expressed by Paul as an expression of the majesty of God's glory and the magnitude of His grace given to His people. That His people would ever be strengthened and ever be built up in these truths. And as we zero in again on verses 9 and 10, and even backing up a little bit to verse 8, as Paul speaks of the lavishness of the riches of God's grace that He has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, we see, and we saw last week, we see it again today as we look at it, that God lavishes His grace on His people by revealing His will to His people. He lavishes His grace by revealing His will. And all that God has been pleased to reveal that is now bound up within the 66 books of Scripture, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, all of these, beloved, are God's revelation of His glorious grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's lavished it upon us. He's poured it out upon us that we might know Him and that we might know His will and that we might know His purposes. And so He reveals the knowledge of Himself and the full scope of His redeeming purposes in Christ. And as we see there in verse 10, the culmination or the climax of those purposes is to unite everything in heaven and on earth in the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring everything into submission and unity under and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is all of God's grace, that in eternity past and working through the present and pointing to eternity future, God is the one in His sovereignty and His power and His goodness and His love and in His holiness who has planned, accomplished, revealed, and applied this redemption to His people. And so, just by way of review, again, of what we talked about last week in verses 9 and 10, we see that this passage informs us or teaches us that God wants His people to clearly understand and to actively trust these two aspects of His will. And this is what is in the insert there for you if you're taking notes. First of all, He wants us to understand the revelation of His will in Christ. He has made these things known. And the intimation of what Paul is expressing, that is, unless God had made these things known, we would never know it. No amount of education, no amount of investigation, no amount of contemplation could ever figure these things out unless God was pleased to reveal His truth. And to reveal His truth both in the objective sense of giving us His word in which He has revealed His truth, and also in the subjective sense in which His Holy Spirit opens our understanding, opens our eyes to see and to understand what he has revealed and what he has given. And so he wants us to understand this revelation of his will in Christ. And he's revealed his will. He tells us there in verse 9 that he delights in his will. That little phrase, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, could better be translated according to his kind intention, according to his good purpose. So he's both revealed his will and he delights in his will. And all that is bound up within his will, in his sovereign, eternal choosing of his people and redeeming them through the blood of his own son and sealing them with his spirit and everything pointing to bringing everything to unity in Christ is all because of his sovereign good choice and desire, not because of anything in us that would ever be worthy of him showing such grace and mercy to us. It's all of his will. He's revealed it. He delights in it. And then the second aspect that we see that's expressed there in verse 10 is to understand the climax of God's will in Christ. As a plan for the fullness of time, Paul says, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And we see in these statements that God is sovereignly managing his will in Christ. He's ruling and he's reigning over everything. And this is a plan, this is a reality that he put in motion before he created anything, and he's the one that is in charge of everything, working everything, as Paul will go on to say in verse 11, working everything after the counsel of his will. And so he's sovereignly managing his will in Christ, and he's also sovereignly culminating his will in Christ. In his way and in his time, in the fullness of times, which speaks in the perfect timing of all of the ages, when God brings everything together in the return of Christ, he'll be culminating everything in Christ. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, there's coming a time where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he's culminating everything in Christ. That's really what the entire book of Revelation is about the events and the things that God is going to be doing in bringing everything together. And history is moving exactly according to God's design, even in the midst of all of the evil that is continually expressed and pouring forth. God is yet sovereignly ruling over all of that. And it's all pointing to the glory of his Son and everything being culminated in the glory of his Son. And at that time, humanity will be fully and clearly revealed for its pure and true division in terms of those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and will rejoice in his rule and his reign as Lord and Savior, and others who persist in rebellion and will only know him as Lord through the expression of his eternal judgment. So everything is pointing to the culmination in Christ. And how comforting, strengthening, life reorienting these glorious truths are within all of the incredible blessings that God has given to his people in Christ. Now, I mentioned last week that God tells us the why. He answers the why question of why is this thing happening? Why is that thing happening? Whatever else we don't know, we do know because God has revealed it, that he's working everything pointing to the culmination of everything in Christ. That's why things are happening as they are, because God is sovereign. And even as we read about from the book of Exodus, that in his own way and in his own time, he led his people out of bondage in Israel, in Egypt, so it is that he's going to bring to fruition all that he has promised in his own way and in his own time. It could be later today, it could be thousands of years from now, but God is faithful to his purposes. And so we know the answer to the why question. The question that often troubles us is not simply why, but often how. How do these things fit together? Well, God's the one who knows, and he wants us to trust him and to trust that indeed he is working everything after the counsel of his will. And even as events happen in our own lives personally that are perplexing and beyond our understanding, even as events happen in the world that are perplexing and beyond our understanding, God wants his people to trust him and to continue to submit to him and to submit to his will in the confidence of who he is, what he's done, all that he's promised, and to strive to be faithful. Now, with all of that as a background, and all of that's just review leading up to what we want to look at this morning, the question becomes for us, why are these truths that God has been pleased to reveal in Ephesians 1, and particularly there in verses 9 and 10, why are these truths so important for believers to understand and embrace? Why does God want us to know that He's revealed His will and that He's culminating His will in Christ? And everything else that He has to say there in Ephesians chapter 1, why is this so important? The simple answer to this question is this. Because God wants these truths to radically reorient everything in our lives. To radically reorient everything in our lives. And indeed, even as Paul, by his own example, was so gripped by these truths, and by the way these truths so radically reoriented everything in his own life, beloved, that is God's will for us as well. That these truths wouldn't just be nice little things that we hear about for an hour on a Sunday morning and then we kind of go about business as usual throughout our lives, but rather that it would radically reorient everything in our lives. And this is what Paul gets at throughout the rest of the letter. How these things play out and how these glorious riches that God has given are to impact our lives and how we're to live and how we're to walk in light of these riches. And so what I want to do this morning, again, we're going to be surveying a lot of different things in the book of Ephesians in the brief time that we have together doing this, but I want us to see three main areas that God desires our life to continually be reoriented in. Three main areas in which God wants these truths to change us, to reorient our lives. And those three areas are these. First of all, in our perspective, second of all, in our priorities, and then third, in our prayers. In our perspective, in our priorities, and in our prayers. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. These three life-reorienting ways in which the truth of God's sovereignty and what He is doing to culminate everything in Christ, to unite everything in Christ, it should continually change us by way of our perspectives, our priorities, and our prayers. First of all, let's look at this in terms of the reorientation of our perspective in light of these truths. And what we're going to see here is that the glorious truth of what God is doing in eternity and where we fit into that, this glorious truth helps us to focus more on what God is doing than on simply what we're experiencing. That's the shift in perspective. That's the reorientation in perspective. The truth of who God is, the truth of what He is doing, helps us to focus more on what He is doing rather than being consumed with just what we're experiencing. And so we see that God's eternal purpose to unite all things in Christ. Think about it. This is the truth that is singularly ultimate. This is what is ultimate. It doesn't get more ultimate than this. There's no greater thought, no greater truth, no greater reality than the glorious truth that God has been pleased to reveal, that He is working everything together to unite all things in Christ. It is ultimate. It's ultimate. Now think about, beloved, for you and I, how many things so easily become ultimate in our lives, if we're honest, right? Our feelings, our comforts, our desires, our ambitions, our relationships, our just fill in the blank, almost ad infinitum. Everything can seem so ultimate. God wants us to see, no, He's ultimate. His purpose is ultimate. His plan is ultimate. And it brings everything, both individually and even corporately in our lives as a church, it brings it all into perspective if we're willing to embrace it, to ever be reminded that this is the ultimate thing that He's working at. You see, knowing the end that God is working towards helps us keep the present in perspective, and it helps us persevere and endure when the present isn't going all that well. You know what I mean? It helps us to endure in that way. Think about it. Many of you are college students, or many of you have been students in the past, or maybe you're going to be students someday in the future. This kind of plays out on a regular basis every quarter or every semester, right? You know that there's a point where you're going to take the final test, or you're going to complete the last assignment in that class. You know that there is an end that is coming, and you're pointing towards that end. And even beyond the end of that particular quarter or that particular semester, you know, Lord willing, you hope that there's going to be a day of graduation. There's going to be a day where you're going to walk across some platform and somebody's going to hand you a diploma and somebody's going to shake your hand and people are going to hug you and you're going to maybe get gifts and all that. You know that day is probably coming. So because of that, because you know that end that you're pointing to, it gives perspective to the present difficulty of whatever assignments you're working on or whatever tests you're preparing for. And so knowing what's at the end gives perspective and it gives power to endure the present because you're anticipating the end. See, beloved, in a far greater way for us as God's people, how critical it is that we ever have what we could call a high visual horizon. That we're not just looking at the road that's right in front of us that may be difficult, may be painful, may be grievous. And those are real difficulties, real pains, real grievous things. But that we keep a high visual horizon, that we're looking off into the distance by faith, embracing what God has said, trusting that He's working everything after the counsel of His will and that He is bringing everything together in Christ. Now, one of the things that is very directly and very intimately connected with this that we see throughout the book of Ephesians is that God's eternal plan and His purpose, it unfolds in His design, in time, in and through the church and His purposes for us as His people. And this is an aspect of the perspective that God would continually desire us to have, that it's not just about His work in me and through me and what He's doing with me and in my circumstances, but it's about His work in and through us and what He's doing in and through us and what He desires for us as His people, both in a local church, a particular sense, but also even in the broadest sense of understanding and sharing in the union that we have with other believers everywhere. But there's a unique and a particular sense in the local church. Now, I won't take time to look at every passage and every place in Ephesians where reference is made to the church, but beloved, it's everywhere. And even in all that Paul is speaking of in Ephesians 1 with regard to the blessings God's given us in Christ, it's all in the context of just that, of us as His people. Chapter 1, verse 1, he says that he's writing the letter to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ. He's talking about God's people collectively. And obviously we're individually a part of it, but our collective identity as saints. Everything throughout verses 3 to 14 is, again, in the context of us as God's people. Not just Paul individually, not just this believer or that believer individually, but us as God's people. If you notice at the end of chapter 1, in verses 22 and 23, speaking of this exaltation that God has now given to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 22, he put all things under his feet and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's the explicit identification of the church, the assembly of God's people, which is the body of Christ with him as the head. In chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, he talks about the church in terms of the one new man that God is forming with Jews and Gentiles bringing together as one. This being part of the mystery that Paul is now revealing. And mystery, by the way, having to do with something that previously hadn't been revealed by God, but now through Paul is being revealed. So there in chapter 2, again, verses 13 to 22, he speaks of the church as one new man. In verses 7 through 12 of chapter 3, Paul talks about God's design that his manifold wisdom would be made known through the church. You see that statement in verse 10 of chapter 3. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. The church, his people, are intimately connected with his purposes in Christ. And again, this is bound up in the perspective that we're to ever be having. In chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he goes on to talk about God's glory being displayed in and through the church. And then as he moves into chapter 4 and he moves into practical implications of all of these truths and very specific things, notice what he says at the very beginning of chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's talking about the church and about the relationships that we share with one another as God's people. And again, that plays out in a universal sense, but it certainly plays out in a local church sense as well. And it even helps us understand the significance of this unity of the Spirit that God has given to His people, that we, by His power, are to be diligent to preserve. The significance of that is what? God's working to unite all things in Christ. And the church, in a very real way, is a foretaste of that. It's a first fruit of that. That's why our unity as God's people is so vital, because this is what God's working for and towards in all of eternity. So if He's unifying everything in Christ, we might as well begin to get used to it now and begin to love one another now and care for one another and be humble and gentle and all of these things. And honestly, these are the things that Paul will continue to become very, very specific and particular with, all the various dimensions of how we live this out. And all because of His purposes in Christ. He goes on to talk about this throughout chapter 4 in verses 7 through 16. He talks about the growth and maturity and the fruitfulness of the body of Christ. Look at what he says there in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4. And this is speaking to the whole church. He says, rather speaking the truth in love. And the truth there isn't simply meaning honesty. He's talking about God's revealed truth. Speaking His revealed truth to one another. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, here's the church again, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's the church. And you see, this is God's design. This is how He's at work among us and desires and intends to continue to be at work. As we move into chapter 5, in the passage in verses 22 to 33, where Paul gives very specific instructions and commandments and exhortations to husbands and wives and how they are to live with one another, with men loving and leading their wives as Christ loves the church, and with wives willingly submitting to their husbands as unto Christ in the same way that the church submits to Christ. If we took time to read through verses 22 to 23, it's all about Christ and His church, and Christ and His love for His bride, and the bride's delight in Christ as the perfect groom. That's the framework of marriage. But it's all about His purposes in the church. And so, beloved, all of this is vital for us to understand. And all of this is bound up in the perspective that God intends us to continually have. You know, when we gather every week, it's not just about a bunch of individual folks kind of coming together and getting a little spiritual charge and then going out and trying to slug it out through the whole week and you know, we crawl in next Sunday and maybe get built up. It's not just about that. Certainly, those are dynamics that kind of play out in certain ways. But for everyone who is a believer, for everyone who's come to faith in Christ, we share union. We share an intimate fellowship that transcends any human bonds. We're the family of God. We're the people of God. We've been brought into this purpose of God, and God desires that perspective to ever be in front of us. And frankly, one of the reasons that He intends us to gather and to encourage and to build one another, and to obviously not just when we gather on the Lord's Day, but as our relationships grow and develop with one another throughout the week, is to help encourage one another and help pray for one another and spur one another on to keep living with this perspective. Because we're constantly assaulted to see other things as ultimate. And so God intends our perspective to continually be reoriented, to continually focus more on what He's doing than simply what we're experiencing. It's not about us. It involves us. And it involves us wonderfully in God's blessing and His grace, but it's about Him and His eternal purpose. And marvelously, miraculously, mind-bogglingly, He's brought us into this. Beloved, this is a perspective he would have us to continually be reoriented around. Well, there's a second area that he wants us to be reoriented, and it certainly flows from our perspective, and that is our priorities. Our priorities. And the truth that we see here in light of these matters, as we see it continually unfolding throughout Ephesians, is that God would have our priorities be continually submitting to His will rather than our own will. Continually submitting to His will rather than our own will. As Paul describes it there in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy of the calling that He's given us as His children. Now, just as a side note, before we just think a little bit about this matter of walking in His will, how kind of God, how gracious of God, how condescending of God that He doesn't simply approach us with the posture and the attitude of, you know, I'm God and you just obey me and that's the way it is because I'm God. That's not what He does. He loves and He gives. And what does He do? He spends three chapters in Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, revealing His will, revealing His work, revealing what it is He's doing from eternity past and into the present and into eternity future. He wants us to know. He wants us to understand. He wants us to see who He is and what He's done and the grace that He's lavished on us. Beloved, it's in knowing and understanding those things that then the priorities of His will begin to make more sense. Because we see more fully how good He is, how kind He is, how wise He is, how holy He is, how authoritative He is, how great and glorious He is. It's a great example for any father on earth to imitate in terms of how you shepherd and care for your kids. You come with the attitude that simply says, I'm dad, that's why you obey, because I'm dad? Or do you lovingly, wisely, gently seek to lead your children into a greater understanding ultimately of God and of His grace and of His purposes in Jesus Christ? But even how you, as a sinner, are hopefully an object of that grace and knowing His grace and sharing and shepherding with your children that they might know Him as well. A lot could be said there, obviously, but it does set an example for us and a reminder to us of how our Heavenly Father treats us and loves us and works with us and kindly condescends to us. And so the priorities that we see, though, even within all of the perspective of the hope and the riches and the power He's given us, are the priorities of obeying His will. And we won't take time to trace through all of it, but over and over again, through the letter to the Ephesians, Paul talks about the Christian's walk. Christian's walk. And that term for walk refers to our whole manner of life, our perspectives, our attitudes, what's important to us, what we value, what sets the priority of our lives. It has to do with our walk, our whole manner of life. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he talks about that we're not to walk in the spiritual deadness that we once did, but rather, down in verse 10, he says we are to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Even in chapter 4, verse 1, as we shared earlier, that we're to walk worthy of the calling that we've been given as His children, our whole manner of life. And the essence of that walk is bound up in the priority of knowing and doing the will of God. Look at how Paul speaks of this in chapter 5 over in verses 15 through 17. Again, speaking about this and constantly calling believers to not walk according to the pattern of the world, not walk according to the deeds and the sin of the flesh and of the old man, of all that's in the world, to walk away from that, as it were, but to walk in the will of God. So look at what he says, verses 15 to 17 of chapter 5. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so he wants us to know and to do his will, and his will is revealed in his word. Now, obviously, for every single one of us, we're in unique circumstances and situations, and it's not always clear exactly how his will applies or plays out in those situations. Well, that's why God has given us to one another as a church, that we could encourage one another and pray for one another and even counsel one another and help one another think through the truth and the clarity of what God has revealed in His Word and what He's revealed of His will in His Word and how that comes to play in our lives and how we live that out. But you see, if our priority is to do the will of God in the great hope of the salvation that He's given and that perspective ever being affirmed, then whatever our situation, whatever our circumstance, the dominating question for us always ought to be, actually two questions. Number one, what do I know to be true? What do I know to be true? That's a question that gets at our perspective. What do I know to be true? Ephesians chapter 1, it's true. I'm laying hold of that by faith. What do I know to be true? And then the second question related to that, what is God's will for me in this situation? What is God's will for me in this situation? And beloved, every aspect of God's will that He's revealed in His Word is sufficient for us to know and understand and do His will. Now that doesn't mean it's always easy. That's why it requires faith, because His will is often painful, even as it was painful for the Lord Jesus Christ to submit to the will of the Father. You remember what Jesus said even in the Garden of Gethsemane as He was about to go to the cross? Father, not my will, but Your will. Beloved, if we're growing in Christ and our perspectives are being shaped by the truth of His grace and His mercy, then our priorities will increasingly become not my will, but Yours. And beloved, that plays into everything, doesn't it? Our relationships, our jobs, our money, our time, our hobbies, everything. Not my will, but Yours. So that truth helps us to submit to God's will rather than our own will. Well, there's a third area that these truths ought to radically reorient our lives, not only our perspective, not only our priorities, but third, the reorientation of our prayers. Now see, if we're rightly understanding the perspective based on what God's revealed in His Word, and if by His grace we're committed and consecrated to doing His will, I trust you, it'll fuel your prayer life. And the reason is because you know increasingly that it's impossible apart from the help of God's power to have the right perspective and to obey His will. It's absolutely impossible. And the reason it's impossible is because, as Paul goes on to talk about in detail in Ephesians chapter 6, we are in the midst of a cosmic spiritual battle. And beloved, there are forces that go beyond our power. The forces of Satan and all of his demons, the forces of all of the evil that he is perpetrating in the world that just seems to multiply exponentially, the forces of our own fleshly inclinations. If you or I think that we can persevere and think that we can prevail over those things in our own power, we are dead meat, literally. We're just foolish. And the reason we're to pray is because we need power that is bigger than ourselves. And not just some vague, empty, higher power out there. Not that at all, but the power of God in Jesus Christ, revealed in His Word, given in the Holy Spirit, that we come to know and that we come to appropriate through prayer. Through prayer. You see, if we're growing in the right perspective and if we're growing in being committed to the right priorities, we'll begin to pray in ways that are consistent with God's purposes and consistent with His will. Not just empty, vacuous, sentimental, selfish, self-centered prayers that say, Lord, just help it go well with me, whatever else happens. I just want to feel good. Now, we maybe don't say that, but is it not true that we often think that? Lord, I really don't care what else happens to anybody anywhere or you. I just want to feel good. Please help me. Well, the Lord even understands that and is gracious towards that. But beloved, He wants us to trust Him and to submit to Him. And we can only do so as we learn to depend on His power and not look to our own resources. See, that's why your prayer life is probably the most particular gauge of your spiritual growth and maturity. Whether it's existent or non-existent, whether it's focused on God and His purposes and His will or otherwise. Now, honestly, we all struggle with this, right? I do. We all do. Because we all are just ultimately selfish and we're just more dependent upon ourselves. But as we see it modeled by Paul, that's why he prays at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. That's why he prays at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. We not only see it modeled by him, we see it exhorted by him. And look to this passage over in chapter 6 of Ephesians, because I want you to see this place of prayer in the midst of the spiritual warfare that Paul talks about. Look at what he says in verse 10, Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's where our strength is. He says, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. He's exhorting us to stand firm and to put on the whole armor, to be strong in the Lord because of this spiritual battle that we're involved with. And then he goes on to specify, by way of analogy, the various pieces of armor in the gospel that God has given to us. So he says, verse 14, stand firm there, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. As one author has said, Paul speaks of this term all frequently because prayer must be an all-out pursuit of dependency upon God. And so you see, in the midst of talking about this spiritual warfare, against the backdrop of all of the truth of what God has done and given in Christ, against the backdrop of all of the priorities that he would have for us, he's acknowledging the reality that as long as we live in this world, this battle is raging. And it's not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. And it can only be done on spiritual terms. Therefore, pray. Pray in accordance with God's will. Pray in accordance with his word. This is why Jesus, in the upper room in John 13 to 16, before he went to the cross, as he's sharing his final words with his disciples, within all that he exhorts them and commands them and comforts them and promises them, repeatedly, he says, pray. Like in John 15, verse 7 and 8, he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. He says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I think John Piper has given an apt and fitting analogy of what the essence of prayer is. Prayer isn't like a person sitting in the den, getting on the intercom, calling for more comforts. Prayer is rather like a soldier out in the battlefield being bombarded, getting on the walkie-talkie, saying, Lord, help me. Help me. We see this throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, this passionate dependence upon God. I think of prayer as a disposition of heart that is constantly seeking God. And again, this is what Paul models, it's what he exhorts, and even in Ephesians 6, verses 19 and 20, he's soliciting prayer for himself. He's pleading that the Ephesians would be praying for him, that he'd be faithful and clear and bold in the ministry of God's Word. One writer has said, the closet is crucial to the combat. The closet is crucial to the combat, meaning the closet of prayer. And another writer has said, quote, nothing less is suggested than that the life and strife of the saints be one great prayer to God. See, prayer is not to be just an isolated thing we do every now and then. Sure, there's times where we focus and where we give ourselves to it, but it's to be what we breathe. A disposition that's constantly seeking the Lord. One great prayer. Looking to him, giving thanks to him, asking for help, asking for strength, asking for provision, confessing sin, and on down the line. It's comprehensive. But you see, this truth of reorienting our lives around prayer helps us learn to trust God's power and provision rather than trusting our own resources. So, beloved, these are the key areas we see over and over again throughout Ephesians and even throughout all of God's Word in connection with the glories of the truth of all that God is in his work, that he would have our lives radically reoriented in terms of our perspective, focusing on what he's doing and not just what we're experiencing, in terms of our priorities and being committed to submitting to His will and not our will, and in terms of reorienting our prayers, dependence upon His power and provision, and not looking to our own resources. Beloved, this is what He calls us to. This is what He desires, as each one of us would do our part as His people within His body, and yet doing our part to think and to act by faith in dependence upon Him in all that He desires for us. That's what He desires. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your love and Your care in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that You have given everything that is necessary in Him through Your word and by Your Spirit for us to live in accordance with the glory of the grace that You have lavished upon us. Father, may our perspective and our priorities and our prayers ever be in line with Your truth and with Your glory in the full hope and riches and power of all that You have given and called us to. Pray that You would work these things out in each one of our lives, in our particular circumstances and relationships and everything, Father, according to Your will and for Your glory. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.